Beloved of God, grace and peace to you this day from God our Creator, from Jesus our risen Savior, and from the Holy Spirit who still blows mightily among us to create faith and new life in us. 1 week after the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord, we still remember the details. And one of the great gifts of the Christian faith, I believe, is that the resurrection event, like much of what happens in the New Testament or throughout all of Scriptures, are very earthy events. And by that, I mean they don't just happen in someone's mind. They're not just visions. They happen in particular times and places. And so as we revisit the scene of the resurrection, we can imagine again the sun just beginning to illuminate that morning, that first Easter morning. Women walking over sandy soil on their way to visit the tomb carved out of rock. The aroma of the spices coming out of the jars that they're carrying and they're going to use to anoint Jesus' body. The raucous scolding of a crow who is cawing as the women are peering in to the darkness of Jesus' burial place. And then the impossible news, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Perhaps we've heard the story so often that we give little thought to the significance of the setting of this death-shattering and world-changing event, or to the significance of the fact that Jesus comes to live and die and rise among us, and that you can actually visit now, as some of us have, those very places where Jesus stood by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he was born in Nazareth, and where he rose from the dead outside of Jerusalem. God's raising Jesus from the dead was far more than a victory for human beings. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things on earth or in heaven." A prayer of Henry David Thoreau, one of the first environmentalists, I suppose you could say, in this country, goes like this: "Lord of skies, you walk among us. In the plain brown soil of earth, here you've chosen to be present. It often seems of little worth, and yet you have chosen common bushes kindled with heaven's fire, spoken through unlikely prophets, heralding your love's desire. Heaven is under our feet as well as over our heads." So we set aside today, and we can do it certainly more than one Sunday a year, we set aside today to celebrate with gratitude the great gifts of God's creation. We do that in song and by hearing the story of the creation again, which I feel like I need to say every time, which reminds us of the who and of the why of creation, but not the how or the when. Genesis is not a scientific textbook. It never sets out to be that sort of thing. This, what I think, is an artificial conflict between science and our faith is unnecessary. God's plan for how we live on this earth and for our responsibility to care for it comes to us in the very beginning. And the singer of Psalm 24 sums it up in one single verse: "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it." This is the sacred stage that we live on and visit, where God has visited us and redeemed us for God's purposes. And it all belongs to God. It's all God's. We are both tenants and caretakers of this marvelous estate that we have the privilege of living on. The truth is, it's no news to anyone here, we have often forgotten who this world belongs to, and our calling to tend to it, to take care of it. During spring break my junior year, my roommate and I decided to go from St. Olaf to Los Angeles to see the sights. My cousin at that time was working in the film industry and living in Beverly Hills, and we asked her if we could come and stay with her for a few days, and she was open to that. We found a couple other friends who were driving to California to do some other things. They said they could give us a ride, drop us off, and then we were on our own. And it really wasn't until we got to Cheryl's house that we said, we don't have wheels. Is there public transportation? This was, you know, how many decades before Uber? Is there bus service around here? Or how can we get around? And she said, well, I'd be willing to loan you my car for a few days if that would work for you. And then she brought us out to the garage to show us her 67 Ford Mustang convertible. I'm not really a car guy, but I was in love. And it had an 8-track tape system with a great sound system. Kids, ask your grandparents about 8-track tapes. They can tell you what those were and are. And so about 4 or 5 days, Ken and I were cruising the hills around Los Angeles in this beautiful piece of machinery, and we thought we were something really special. It was great fun. We were a little bit fearful that something might happen to it under our care. And truth be told, something did. And I think I've told that story before. Ask me later if you want to hear it or if you haven't heard it. I'm not going to go into that one. But anyway, I am sure that if we brought back this beautiful 67 Ford Mustang convertible in many pieces or with dents and a broken windshield and whatever, my cousin would have been deeply disappointed in us. It was wonderful of her to entrust 2 college kids with her car. And she anticipated, I'm sure, that we would bring it back in one piece. And we almost did. The earth, the planet is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. We have this amazing home, which you're going to see more of during the offering this morning. Thanks again to those of you who sent in some beautiful pictures of beautiful places you visited. And it's really now past time for us. And now I'm talking about the church, for us as God's people to step up, to do a better job of accepting our responsibility, to answer that very first call in the very first chapter of Genesis to care for what God has made. And our newly forming creation care team is going to help us with that, point out ways that we can, the little things we can do, maybe some bigger things we can do together. There's a battery recycling bin back there. Bob Jensen's truck, if he had scrap metal, we're going to do that more often. We're going to turn some of our ground into native prairie over the next year. We're just beginning. I am hopeful we will also discern meaningful ways to address the elephant in the room whenever we're talking about caring for the creation. And that, of course, is climate change. I'm not going to go into facts and figures and statistics. You can read articles. You can go to all kinds of places to find out about climate change. But I do want to share 3 basic facts, which I think there is just overwhelming agreement on now. 1, that humans are causing the rapid and widespread warming of the planet. There's been all kinds of suggestions for all kinds of reasons for why that's happening. But most scientists would say it's the burning of fossil fuels, deforestation, and the release of other sources of CO2 that are causing our climate to deteriorate. 2, extreme weather is on the rise and will keep getting worse. Last year, several top medical journals from around the world released this unprecedented joint statement that said the 1 global health, public health threat in the coming decades will be climate change, the things caused by climate change. And one example is that heat-related mortality among people over 65 has doubled in the last 50 years. Right now, in Pakistan and India, temperatures in parts of those countries are rising to 115 degrees, which is unprecedented for April. These are northern hemisphere countries. And finally, immediate action can prevent some of the worst possible catastrophes. We're not going to stop it in its tracks. The planet will continue to warm, but if we can change to alternative fuels, if we can make use of already available technologies, we can slow down and maybe curtail some of the most disastrous trajectories that we're headed for. It's not a partisan political issue. It's a math problem. It's a math problem. It's important that we do not let the global average temperature rise above 1.5 degrees centigrade. We can do that by cutting emissions in half by 2030 and much more by 2050. Bill McKibben, who's one of the first people to write about this, is a Sunday school teacher. He's a brother Christian. He says, if we are serious today in the church or anywhere else about taking care of the earth God has given us, and we should be, since it was literally our very first instruction from God, then we need to get this math problem right. And that's, of course, where it gets complicated. We've been slow to make the connections between our faith, between the fact that the earth is the Lord, the fact of climate change, and then for us to become the change the planet needs. And we can make a difference in large part simply by claiming what our sacred texts say, and that is that we are living on this sacred stage, that God does God's work on in this world. One of the more pessimistic books I've read about climate change is called The Great Derangement, and it's written by an Indian author, and it's really bad news. Until he gets to the very end of the book, he says this interesting thing, and I don't know what his faith background is. He says, it is impossible to see our way out of this crisis without accepting our limits and limitations. And he says, this is related to the idea of the sacred, of recapturing the understanding of the sacred, however one may conceive it. And he says, it's religious communities, faith communities, that can be on the front lines and really help the planet change how it handles this. This sacred stage we live on is groaning. It says in Romans 8, the creation is groaning in travail, like a woman giving birth. Paul wrote that a long time ago. After Jesus' resurrection, we celebrate that the creation has been set free of permanent death and decay, and that the opportunity is in front of us to act as midwives for helping the world, for helping something new to be born. A new creation. One last story. At the conclusion of his book, Climate Church, Climate Change, a UCC pastor by the name of Jin Antal imagines a teenager, a young woman, 19 years old, standing up before the World Council of Churches in the year 2100. She addresses a crowd of about 5,000 that are gathered in one place and then millions more that are watching online. And this is what she says. My name is Evergreen Suzuki. Over 100 years ago, my great-great-grandmother addressed the 1992 Rio de Janeiro Earth Summit. I know I'm young, but my great-great-grandmother was only 12 when she got up to speak to leaders all over the world. For 6 minutes, 172 government representatives sat in silence, listening intently. She spoke on behalf of the generations yet to come, those of you who are gathered here. She spoke on behalf of countless animals dying of extinction. She reminded the adults of their limits. She reminded them that they had to follow the same rules that they had been teaching their children, to share, to take care of one another. And for 6 minutes, those leaders were attentive and remorseful. And when she finished, their gathering seemed to generate momentum. But I don't have to tell you that change is hard, and revolutionary change is even harder. But somehow, after Hurricanes Katrina and Sandy and Harvey and Irma and Maria, and after devastating global heat waves, people were ready for change. They were beginning to connect the dots between these unprecedented catastrophes and climate change. And when Houston, America's fourth largest city, was underwater for a period of time, and they glimpsed that what the horrific future would involve, tens of millions of climate refugees, things began to change. The church finally woke up at the end of the second decade of the 21st century. That's why I'm here today. Just when fewer and fewer people were going to church, and the prospects for God's creation were growing dim, something happened. Our forebears in faith realized that if they loved God, they had to protect what God has made, what belongs to God. They put their bodies on the line, and while we don't know all of their names, we know them as legion. And once a few thousand of them courageously resisted the powers and principalities, many more followed. People began to come back to church because now the church cared for something that a whole lot of people cared a whole lot about. And after a while, America began to catch the dream that motivated these people of faith, and a new kind of candor crept into our personal and national conversations. Gradually, churchgoers came to be seen as climate protectors, creation protectors. Today, in the year 2100, this planet, our home, is so much less hospitable to human life than it was when my great-great-grandmother was alive. The dream of that earth has long since faded, but a new dream has now emerged, and thanks to your religious witness, our political and corporate and cultural leaders are now acting in morally accountable ways. And over the last 50 years, our common crisis has brought humanity together. There are so many ways now in which we are beginning to bend the moral arc of the universe towards justice. So we thank those people who lived 60, 80, 100 years ago for rising above their despair to imagine that another world was possible. And let us praise the high resolve, courage, and ingenuity they persistently tapped to demonstrate their love of God and the wondrous God, the wondrous gift that God has given us. Amen.